This morning we're going to be speaking about a topic, a subject that may not be too unfamiliar to us, but there's a lot that we don't always discuss about it. This morning we're going to be looking at a few verses from Hebrews 11 and 12 in a sermon that I've titled Unlocking Faith. Unlocking Faith. Hebrews 11 and 12. The focus of this new calendar year has been to prepare us for the Lord's service. And this involves living the Spirit-filled life, which we spoke about a few weeks back, which really means that we're in tune with how the Holy Spirit of God is leading us from day to day, how He's convicting us, the things that He's laying upon our heart. And one way this is seen is through the exercise of our faith. We all have a pretty good idea of what faith is, what it looks like, what it means to exercise our faith. We even exercise faith on a daily basis without even really thinking about it. But there is so much about faith that I think we have yet to unlock. The great blessings of God's riches that He has in store for us, many of them can only be unlocked through faith. The Apostle Paul prayed for the believers in Ephesus, and he prayed specifically for Christ to dwell in their hearts by faith, he says. Listen to what the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 14 through 17. He says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith." That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. He's speaking to a group of believers here, but he's talking about Christ dwelling in their hearts by faith. He's talking about something that is unlocked through more faith, through an increased faith that many of us don't even have. And he's praying for these believers, and he's praying that as good as they're doing in certain things, he's praying that they might be able to unlock more of the riches of Christ's blessings by having Him dwell in their hearts. Day to day. And this prayer, again, to believers. And he says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory. There are abundant riches that God has in store for us that are only accessible through faith. God doesn't just pour out these specific blessings just because you're saved, but there are blessings that He does give to you that you because you're saved, but there are so many more that He would give to you if we unlock them through our faith in Him. God bestows plenty of blessings, but far more go untouched because we don't reach certain levels of faith that He wants us to reach. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus encountered two blind men who pleaded for Christ to have mercy on them and heal them. And listen to what happened in Matthew chapter 9 and verses 27 through 30. It says, "And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed Him, crying and saying, Thou Son of David, have mercy on us. And when He was come into the house, the blind men came to Him, and Jesus saith unto them, Believe ye that I am able to do this? They said unto Him, Yea, Lord. Then touched He their eyes, saying, According to your faith be it unto you. And their eyes were opened." Jesus told these blind men that there was a blessing that awaited them if they had faith in who He was. According to your faith, He said, be it unto you. Unlocking the blessings of faith is not done through good feelings. It's not done through having good friends. It's not done through good fortune, but it's done according to our faith. God doesn't fail us. God never shortchanges us. We fail and shortchange ourselves when we fail to exercise the faith that God has given us the ability to do. The majority of the problems that we face as Christians today are a result of a lack of faith. Many Christians worry. At the root of worrying is a lack of faith and a trust in God. When you get down to it, worrying is really an insult to God. It is because your mind is telling you that God cannot take care of a certain matter, or there is a problem that is too big for God to meet, which is really incredibly foolish of us to even think or even consider, because we all know there's nothing at all that is ever too big for God, and yet we'll worry about things without even considering that God can indeed take care of this problem as he's done with every other problem that has ever existed. When you stop and think about it, most Christians worry about little things. Little things. Most Christians don't spend prolonged seasons where they're worried about their salvation. Some people do, but it's usually not a prolonged season. Something will come up that might cause them to doubt their salvation or to not have the full assurance of their salvation. But it's generally not a prolonged season where you're worrying about this. Most of the things that we worry about are the day-to-day matters. Which is interesting because we're essentially telling God, God, I know you've got the big issues covered. I know that salvation is something that you're securely holding on to, that I don't have to worry about ever losing it because you've told me that I can't lose it. So I'm not worried about that, but it's these small matters that I'm really wondering if you can handle these. The big stuff, I know you got it, but it's the little things that I'm not so sure about. That's basically what we're telling God when we worry about these little things. And really, what isn't a little thing in comparison to our eternity? It's easier for us, though, to trust God in the big things, harder for us to trust him in the smaller things because we lack faith in him. Some Christians struggle with loneliness. Loneliness comes as a result of not believing in God's presence. Faith makes God's presence incredibly real to us, even when we have no other human interaction. God has definitely created humans to be social creatures. He's intended us to congregate, to come together, to fellowship with one another. And he did this because it was not good for man to be alone. But he's also made it so that man never has to be alone because of his presence. Many Christians struggle with loneliness because they're lacking faith regarding what God's presence really means. God isn't someone that we only fellowship with when we come to church on Sundays. And yet, this is almost what we limit God's presence to in our own lives. Now, I'm not suggesting that you shouldn't come to church or that there is some sort of a substitute for church. But we don't have to wait to be in church to be in the presence of God. It's no wonder why so many Christians struggle with loneliness when they think that they're only able to fellowship with God when it comes to them being in church. We fellowship with God every time we open up his word. We fellowship with God every time we go to him in prayer. And the sooner we take both of those seriously, reading God's word and praying, the more we'll find that we're never alone and that we're never struggling with loneliness because God has made himself and his presence known to us on a consistent basis. The more we're in his word and the more time we're spending with him in prayer. Those times of fellowship will become so encouraging to us and God's presence will be felt in such a clear and specific way. There's a lot of Christians that struggle, a lot that Christians struggle with end up causing all sorts of problems in our lives. And the majority of these are because of a lack of faith. We lack confidence in God's ability to do something. We have doubts that whether or not God can provide. We grow weary that needs will not be met. We're overwhelmed with feelings of guilt and fail to understand the fullness of God's forgiveness. Faith is accepting and acknowledging that God is and that he is capable of all he's declared in his word. And this is also referred to as obedience. Disobedience results in a lack of faith in what God has declared. Did you ever notice that you don't have to teach people to be disobedient? You don't have to teach people when you're raising kids. You don't have to teach kids to do wrong, do you? You don't have to teach them how to act out. You don't have to teach them how to throw a temper tantrum. You don't have to teach them how to be obedient. When we're not told, or when we're told to not touch the hot stove, immediately the thought is, can it really be that hot? Is it really going to hurt if I touch the hot stove? Because you don't need to be taught how to do bad. You don't need to be taught how to disobey. The thoughts of disobedience are inherently within every single one of us because of our sin nature. When you pass a sign that says wet paint, what are you thinking? You can be honest, right? Is it really wet? Maybe it's dried. It looks like it's dry, right? We do this because our natural tendency as human beings is to disobey, is to question the things that we've been told. And this is why we struggle so much as Christians. If we would truly believe the hot stove and the wet paint signs in God's word, we would not get ourselves into so much trouble. Now look with me at Hebrews chapter 11. And we'll look at verses 1 and 2 as we begin. But I want you to first see what faith looks like. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, as we see, first of all, what faith looks like. Hebrews 11, verses 1 and 2 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report." That's Hebrews 11, verses 1 and 2, what faith looks like. These verses don't necessarily define faith, but they give us a description of what faith looks like. Faith is not positive thinking. Faith is not having a gut feeling. Faith is not optimistic feelings. It's not even hoping for the best. These verses describe really in two ways what faith looks like. First, it says faith is substance. Faith is substance. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Now, substance speaks of something that is tangible, something that you can put your hand around, it can wrap your fingers around. The word substance literally refers to solid ground. When it's used in this context, it literally refers to solid ground. It is something that you can stand upon. When the Bible then states that faith is the substance of things hoped for, it is stating that faith is something solid upon which we stand. Faith is not standing upon sinking sand, as the song tells us. It is stating that it is standing on the solid rock. Many people think of faith as something that needs to be experienced with one of, if not all of our five senses. Faith needs to be something that we can see, taste, touch, hear, or smell. Otherwise, it's not real. But is that really the way that faith works? We read in 2 Corinthians 4:18, it says, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Now, by that definition, does faith need to be experienced by our five senses in order for it to be real? Are you awake? Does faith need to be experienced by our five senses in order for it to be real? No, it doesn't. It doesn't need to be experienced by our senses in order for it to be real. Everything you can experience with your five senses is temporal, but the things you cannot experience with your senses, he says here, are many of one are eternal. One is temporal while the other is eternal. Which one is more real? That which is temporary or that which is eternal? Eternal, right? One's going to last while one's eventually going to fade away. So faith is substance, but not only is faith substance, but secondly, he says here, under what faith looks like, faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is also evidence. Now, we all know what evidence is. We've seen those police shows. We've seen Law and Order. We've all, you know, seen what it is to have evidence. Evidence is convincing proof. It is convincing proof. And in this case, the convincing proof that God will be true to his word. Evidence is the proof of the reality that's not seen. Evidence paints the picture that you couldn't see with your eyes because you weren't there to see it with your eyes. There can be no evidence, though, without the reality that first gave rise to the evidence. Now, that may sound a little bit confusing, but think about this with me for a moment. Because if you can understand this, you'll be able to understand the difference between genuine and counterfeit faith. There's a counterfeit faith today that is nothing more than positive and warm and fuzzy feelings packed into religious terms. The proponents of this counterfeit faith will explain it this way, that there is nothing God cannot do for you. Therefore, if you just have enough faith, he will do anything you want. All you have to do is name it and claim it. It sounds great. Sounds wonderful. But as good as that sounds, nowhere in the Bible is this ever mentioned. We cannot claim something unless God has first declared it. Faith is not positive feelings, rather our response to what God has revealed in his word through his spirit. In Romans 10:17, it tells us, it says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Believing something to be true doesn't make it true. A lot of people will say, you just need to have faith. Well, faith in what? Faith in what? Faith needs to have an object in order for it to be real. Faith itself doesn't just bring things into existence. Faith, it says, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the evidence of things that are in the heart and in the mind of God. Faith is the evidence in our hearts and in our minds that God has spoken, and we have the record of it here in the Bible. This is what faith looks like. But secondly, notice how dynamic faith really is. Notice how dynamic faith is. Look at what we read in verse number 6 of Hebrews chapter 11. It says, but without faith, Hebrews 11 verse 6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Notice how dynamic this is. Faith can be one of the most powerful forces in this universe because it unlocks the resources from the Almighty God. This verse gives us insight into the power of faith, specifically highlighting three ideas that we need to consider. First, that God is displeased with a lack of faith. God is displeased with a lack of faith. No matter how we look at it, at the root of your lack of faith is unbelief. Unbelief is at the root of lack of faith. And it's pretty obvious why unbelief would be displeasing to God. Unbelief is basically telling God that you don't trust him to be able to do something, or that you don't trust that God cares enough to do something, or that you don't trust that God cares enough to even listen to you. Unbelief, the Bible tells us, is the worst of all sins. Even after we're saved, we struggle with unbelief. And the sad part is that God has never given us a reason to ever doubt his power, his ability, and his love for us. And yet, we need to be constantly reminded of how good God is to us. When we live with worry, when we live with fear and discouragement and doubt, we're failing to remember God's faithfulness to us in the past. We're choosing to live with this short-term memory and willingly forgetting how good God has delivered, how good God has provided for us all throughout the years. We start thinking logically instead of spiritually. And you know what happens when we think logically instead of spiritually? Unbelief creeps in. Unbelief is truly a terrible sin. I said that it is the worst of all sins because it is out of the sin of unbelief that every other sin grows. Unbelief is the one sin that keeps people from salvation. Jesus declared in John 3:17 and 18, in his conversation with Nicodemus, he said, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You cannot be saved if you do not believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. There is no greater sin than that of unbelief. For consider what this says about how you view God. It just says so much. You're saying that you do not believe the Word of God, that you do not trust the character of God, and that you cannot rely upon the will of God. Go back with me in time 2 years. 2 years ago, in this church, the pulpit committee was searching for a pastor. And imagine if they present you with a certain individual. They say all sorts of nice things about him, talk about his years of experience, talk about how much education he has. And then at the end of all of that, they say this: as much as we've talked this man up, There's one thing that we need to tell you about this candidate. You cannot believe a word he says. You cannot believe a word he says. I'm not saying that about me. But imagine that had been the case. They could have spent an hour talking this man up. But that last part, you cannot believe a single word he says. That pulls the rug out from every positive thing they could have said leading up to that one statement. It doesn't matter how good the man looks on paper. If his character is worth nothing and his word cannot be trusted, what difference does it make how nice he is? And this is what we end up doing with the sin of unbelief. We can speak about the greatness of God. We can speak about how much he's done for us in the past. We can speak about how much he loves every single one of us until we're blue in the face. But what difference does it make when we refuse to believe that he is worthy of our faith? What are we really saying? John 3:18 stated, "He that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." The same truth is established in 1 John 5:10. It says, "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son." It's truly a sobering thought that some people can understand that God is loving, that God is capable of anything, but not worthy enough of placing their faith in him. I've heard people give all sorts of excuses as to why they cannot put their faith in Christ. Sometimes people convince themselves that their excuses will actually be an acceptable reason for their continued unbelief. That even if they end up being wrong about all of their things, all of their logic in the end, everything that Jesus was, that at the end of their lives, when their life is over and they're standing before Christ as the judge, that Christ is going to show mercy on them because their unbelief was not their fault. Unbelief is always our fault. Now, obviously, there are cases where people do not have the mental capacity and the ability to comprehend the things of God, but that's not what we're talking about here. When the Bible speaks of unbelief, it always speaks in reference to those who have the mental capabilities to believe, but willingly choose not to. Therefore, unbelief is always the fault of the individual. It is a moral sin. It's not an intellectual problem. It's not because you don't know enough. It's not because you weren't taught enough. It's because you chose not to believe all the evidence of the things around you, all the substance of faith everywhere that you're standing upon. So therefore, unbelief is always our fault. And it always starts in our heart, even if it seems to show itself more in our head. In Hebrews chapter 3, in verse number 12, it states, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief." Hebrews 3:12. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief." Unbelief originates right here in the heart. It is a willing decision of the individual who can comprehend and see the evidence, can feel the substance of it, and choose not to believe it. It is an individual choice, and it starts in our heart. Man's real problem is not knowledge, it's not intellect, it's our heart. In Jeremiah 17, verse 9, it tells us, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" I've witnessed to people who, they didn't say this, but they thought they were smarter than the Bible. They thought they knew all that they needed to know. That the Bible couldn't teach them and show them anything new that they already didn't know. And so they convinced themselves that they didn't need God at all. Whether they don't believe in God or they don't believe that God exists, which I've seen both, it's quite interesting to talk to these people. I've never met someone so arrogant to where they admit that they know everything there is to know. Right? I mean, I don't think even the most arrogant person will acknowledge or admit that he knows everything there is to know. Maybe you've encountered this person. I have yet. Even with some of the most arrogant people I've witnessed to, I can at least get them to admit that they don't know everything there is to know. That there may be is even a small little portion of knowledge that they don't know in their vast body of knowledge that they do have. And if I can get them to admit that, I've got them. You know why? Because my next step would be to say, well, in this vast knowledge that you do know, let's just say it's 50% of the known knowledge given to man. Can you admit that in the knowledge and the body of knowledge that you don't have, there's a possibility that God exists in that? Well, if they already admit not to know everything, they're forced to acknowledge that it's a possibility that God could indeed exist in what they don't know. So if they were an atheist, now they become an agnostic. Right? Because an atheist is one who denies the existence of God altogether. An agnostic is someone who just doesn't believe that they need God. And so if you can get them to that point, now you can get the ball rolling and get a little bit of steam picking up. There is no person, though, who has considered all of the evidence of God and concluded through intellect that God is not real without first rejecting God in his heart, because that's where it comes down to. Unbelief in God doesn't stem from a lack of evidence or from collective research revealing that God doesn't exist. It starts from a wicked heart that willingly chooses to reject the reality of God. And after that, when intellect is employed to try and disprove what the evidence has already revealed, you're forced to acknowledge that God is real. Unbelief, in every instance, is always a heart issue. And if we're not careful, we can allow it to creep in. We can allow it to prevent us from trusting God the way we should, even as believers. In every way and for every person, saved or unsaved, unbelief is always displeasing to God. Now, if God is displeased with a lack of faith, then conversely, you could say that God is then pleased with our faith. Look at what it says again in verse number 6 of Hebrews chapter 11. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So if God is displeased with a lack of faith, we can say that he is pleased with our faith. For the believer, there is and should be no greater goal, no greater desire in our lives than to please God. Because when you're pleasing God, it really makes no difference who you displease. On the opposite end of that, when you displease God, it really makes no difference who you please. And this verse makes it clear that there is no pleasing God without faith, without believing in him. Why do you think it is that God is so pleased with our faith? Why is he pleased with our faith? And if God is pleased with our faith, why didn't he just create every single one of us to always have faith in him, to never allow that faith to be diminished in any capacity? Why doesn't God do something for us, give us a sign from heaven, roll back the clouds, and just reveal himself in such a clear way where we don't have to struggle with faith, but every single day we wake up, God shows himself in some physical manifestation of himself so that we're not struggling with faith day to day? Well, you know, one day he will do that. One day God will roll back the clouds and descend from heaven and reveal himself in all his glory, but that will not be a day in which he brings salvation. That is a day that he will come in judgment. It is at that time where we read about every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord, and some people are going to be forced to do it, still out of an unbelieving heart, not willing to accept him as the Savior. He can do that, and he will at some point, but in the meantime, God expects us to respond to him in faith. Our faith is more genuine when we're responding to Jesus without having to see him physically with our eyes, without having to grab a hold of his hand and feeling his fingers in the palm of our hand. I remember when I was in kindergarten, many years ago, a friend of mine came to school one day with a brand new box of Crayola crayons, the 96-pack. Any of you remember that? If you had that 96-pack of the Crayola crayons, you'd arrived. He went from being, having me as his only friend, suddenly everyone in the class is best friends with him. I was a little jealous. I wanted that. I wanted the 96-pack. There were colors in there that you couldn't even dream existed. Everyone else was stuck with their little 12-pack. I was stuck with the rose art, the counterfeit Crayola. It was no fun. No fun. They would break, they'd crumble in your fingers. It was a cheap knockoff to the Crayola. And it still irks me today. He went from being a nobody to the most popular kid in class because of those crayons. You hear about people winning the lottery today, and they discover relatives they never knew existed. All of a sudden, everyone's related to them. They're coming out of the woodwork to be best friends. This treatment is really disingenuous because people get excited over what they have instead of who they are. And this is why God is pleased with our faith in him. It's easy to be drawn to someone that you can see with your eyes. But when you're drawn to someone through the pages of Scripture and through prayer, then the love that you have for them is more genuine than what you otherwise would have had with something that you're going to be able to touch and to hold. God's not trying to bribe us into following after him. He's not going to reveal himself to us every single morning and say, please come and follow me because of, look who I am. Look how I'm showing myself to you. Look at how awesome I am. Well, don't you want to come and follow after me? He wants you to personally fall in love with him on the pages of Scripture. He wants you to fall in love with him through your relationship with him in prayer. He wants you to get to know him based on past faithfulness and to recall all that as you go about your day-to-day from that point forward. He wants you to have all this in the back of your mind and to remember how good and gracious and loving he really is. During his public ministry, Christ had many people follow him because of his miracles. He healed those that were diseased. He fed those who were hungry. You name it, he did it. But the Bible also says that there were plenty of people that were following him because of just that. They saw a miracle, and boy, was that entertaining. So they're going to follow him and see, well, I can't wait to see what he does next. I mean, he turned water into wine at this wedding feast. He healed a man that was on the point of death. He healed a nobleman's son from over 20 miles away by just speaking five words, "Go thy way, thy son liveth." What else can he do? Man, he's got to be just someone that is going to be so interesting to follow after. I can't wait to see the next thing that he's going to do. And a lot of people followed just for the entertainment. And then he impressed something greater upon them. He says, if you really want to get to know me, if you really want to get on board with who I am, he says, you'll embrace not just what I'm doing, but who I am. And in John chapter 6, he spoke of some difficult language. He talked about them eating of his flesh. And he wasn't talking about actually taking a bite out of his arm. But he was talking about having the word of God come alive, accepting and believing who he is, trusting that he is the only means of salvation out there. And the people were stuck on this because they were more inclined to follow a show, to be entertained, than they were to actually be fed spiritually. We read about on several occasions where Jesus fed those that were hungry, healed those that were diseased, that honestly, many people saw him for just what he was. And he wasn't just entertaining, but they also see him as free health care and a meal ticket. We read about him feeding 5,000 and the multitudes that gathered around to hear him preach that day had come to follow him because of the many miracles that he had done on those that were diseased. And they were excited. Who wouldn't be? Right? Any of you battled any sort of sickness this past year? No? It's just me? I can tell you what. We dealt with it for almost 2 months. If I knew that Jesus was walking and talking here on this earth, I would have done anything I could to go over to find him. Lord, come to my house. We're tired of this. Do something. Say something. Whatever it is, have it be done with. That cancer diagnosis, COVID, whatever it is, Lord, take it away. You can do it. Multitudes were gathering to hear him speak, to be around him because of how he healed those that were diseased. And then he takes five loaves of bread and two fish, and he feeds over 5,000 to the point where there's 12 baskets of leftovers. And the next day, guess what? Now it's morning. Tummies are grumbling again. Boy, I could really go for some breakfast. What's on the menu today, Jesus? And he says, listen, there's more to it than this. And he actually had to get to the point where he departed from them because he knew they wanted to make him a king. Who wouldn't? Right? If they knew they had free health care every day, if they knew they had a meal ticket every day, why wouldn't you want to go and make this man your king? And he had to separate himself from them because of this, because he even says he knew that they would take him by force to try and make him their king. But the moment that Christ began to preach that what he really came to offer was not a temporary fulfillment, was not a good hearty meal, or even to heal you from a temporary illness, which, let me be honest with you, they're still going to die after you're being healed. You're still going to end up breathing your last breath here on this earth. But the moment he started preaching that what he really came to offer was spiritual fulfillment, the crowds turned away. They were excited. They flocked to him when there was something to be had. But when he challenged them to make a real commitment, regardless of whether or not they received food or free health care, they turned away. The ones who truly loved Jesus were the ones who followed him, not for the miracles they had witnessed, but for who he is. They were responding in faith to his person and to his character. And this is how the true heart should respond to Christ. The reason why God is pleased with such faith is because this type of faith is real. A faith that isn't looking for something tangible. A faith that isn't looking for some physical manifestation of God. A faith that can look at the Bible and see, yes, God is real. And I see the evidence of the reality of God all around me. I can see it, and therefore I believe it. That is the kind of faith that is pleasing to God. True faith in God is a moral response to the character and the nature of God, and this is what is pleasing to him. Now, third, notice that God rewards us through faith. God rewards us through faith. Look at verse number 6 again. Hebrews 11, verse 6. It says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. God loves to reward us. He loves to show himself mighty and powerful to all those who trust in him. But the key to unlocking this incredible blessing from God is faith. Faith. Think of the things that God grants us through faith. I'm just going to give you a handful. In Ephesians 2, verse 8, the Bible says, very, very familiar verse, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Salvation comes through faith. In Galatians 3:14, the Bible says that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Salvation comes through faith, but also it says the fullness of the Holy Spirit comes through faith. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse number 4, the Bible says, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Victory over the world comes through faith. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16, the Bible says, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. We have victory over Satan through our faith in Christ. And then finally, Mark 11, 24, preached on this verse. This is a verse to highlight, underline, memorize. Every little thing you need to know about prayer and what prayer should look like, right there is contained in Mark 11, 24. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them, and ye shall have them. We have answered prayer through faith. Salvation comes through faith. The fullness of the Holy Spirit comes through faith. Victory over the world comes through faith. Victory over Satan, his devices, come through faith. And answered prayer all come through faith. Now, that's only a handful. There's so much more blessings that we get through faith. But it's got to start somewhere. So we've seen what faith looks like. We've seen how dynamic it is. But notice third, how faith is developed. How faith is developed. Now, after all the heroes of the faith that are mentioned here in Hebrews chapter 11, look at what we read in Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 12 and verses 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The idea is that all the heroes of the faith that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, they're, if you want to picture it this way, they're in the grandstands and they're watching all that we're doing here in this journey through life. As we're running the race of faith, they're the ones that have gone before. There are a few instructions that are given to help strengthen our faith as we run this race. First, fill up on God's word. Fill up on God's word. Hebrews 12:1 starts. It starts off with the word wherefore. Wherefore. All of the faith talk from the previous chapter, everything mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 is intended to show us that God's word is going to develop our faith. Romans 10:17, I mentioned this earlier. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If you really want to unlock the rich and immense blessings of faith, let the Bible become real to you. Cherish it. Read it often. Memorize it. Live it. Live in it. Constantly fill up on God's word. Wherefore, look back at everything that these heroes of the faith did and see how active it was. See that they were in God. Fill up on God's word. Secondly, take care of sin in your life. Take care of sin in your life. Look back at verse number 1, Hebrews chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Take care of sin in your life. Can you imagine running a race with ankle weights and a 50-pound backpack strapped to you? Now, athletes might prepare this way to help strengthen them, to help give them more endurance for the race that they're going to run. But it never happens that on race day that they keep all the ankle weights strapped in and strap a 50-pound backpack or any other weights to them and decide, you know what? I want whatever I can to slow me down. No, you do that in preparation. But once it comes time to race day, you shed all that so that you're free and that you can go at full capacity. Weights slow you down. All that weights do is prevent you from performing the way that you should. Sin in your life will always cause you to stumble, is always going to trip you up with every step that you take. Your faith in God is never going to amount to what it should be as long as that sin remains in your life. Take care of it. Confess it to the Lord and seek God's help to make sure that you avoid it altogether. As we talked about last week, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but also don't forget to pray, deliver us from evil. Because we're going to be finding that we're going to be praying for and asking God for forgiveness for the same sins every single night. Take care of the sin in your life. Fill up on God's word. And third, be active. Be active. Verse number 1 again, Hebrews 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And notice what it says. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. We're told to run. Run. Faith is active. Look back at Hebrews chapter 11. Look at every single hero of the faith. And they were all doing something. None of them were just sitting back passively doing nothing. Faith is active. Faith is belief with legs on it. Do you know how people learn to run? Do you? They read books on running. They attend lectures on how to run. And they study other runners. Dr. Nightingale, is that true? No? No. How do you learn to run? You just run. You move your legs that God gave you, and you run. I honestly wonder what's in some of these running magazines that we don't already know. Have we been running wrong all these years? Just be active. Run. Run. The only way to strengthen the faith you currently have is by making it active. Build it up. Put it to the test. The more you exercise it, the more it's going to grow. Just be active with it. And finally, keep your focus on Christ. Keep your focus on Christ. Look at verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Keep your focus on Christ. Faith is a byproduct of keeping our focus on Christ. Satan is going to do everything in his power to try and draw your focus elsewhere. He's going to try to get you to focus on your circumstances. He's going to try and get you to focus on your problems. He's going to try to get you to focus on other people or even yourself. Anything other than Jesus, and he's won. Because when you're not focused on Christ, your faith is not growing. This idea of looking and focusing here in verse 2 means more than just looking with your eyes. It means depending upon him from day to day, leaning upon him, relying upon him, trusting in him. Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. And as you keep your focus on him, you will find him worthy of all of your trust as the blessings of faith finally become unlocked in your life. Would you bow with me in prayer this morning? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to be under the teaching of your word this morning. Lord, as we spent just a few moments this morning looking at what faith looks like, how dynamic it is, Lord, and even, Lord, what should be present in our lives. I pray, Lord, that we would keep our focus on you, that we would truly unlock the rich blessings that you have in store for us through faith in you. Lord, as we struggle from day to day, remind us of your truth. Remind us of your presence. Remind us of your power as we go to your word. May each day be started, Lord, with a dose of you as we are living in your word. I pray, Lord, that our sight would truly be focused on you from day to day, for we know the struggles of this life can be so overbearing. Lord, may it never be that we are no longer confident and even begin doubting who you are and what you're capable of. But may we stand upon the solid rock, Lord, of all the substance and all the evidence of what is around us and what you've done for us in the past, that our faith never wavers, but continues to grow stronger each day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.